So tonight's Bible reading comes from Exodus chapter 14. It's verses 5 to 14. And if you're reading from one of the Red Pew Bibles, it's on page 50. Exodus 14, starting at verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services." So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites, who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still."
This story began several thousand years ago, and it began with a promise from God to Abraham that he would make his offspring more numerous than the stars in the sky, a great nation who would one day dwell in the promised land. More than 400 years passed, and Abraham's descendants had not seen this promise fulfilled. Instead, the Israelites lived as foreigners in the land of Egypt. Fearing that the Hebrews would grow into a mighty nation and overtake them, the Pharaoh of Egypt forced them to work as slaves. But Israel continued to grow. In response, the Egyptians increased their oppression of God's people, and Pharaoh gave a terrible decree. Every son born to the Hebrews would be thrown into the river. But a Levite couple defied this order, trusting God's will for their son's life. And God did have a plan for this child. Pharaoh's daughter found the baby and took pity on him. She named him Moses because he was drawn out of the water. As Moses grew older and saw the suffering of his people, anger burned within him. When he witnessed an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, Moses killed the man and fled Egypt to hide in the desert. Years passed, and Moses made a new life for himself in Midian. Then one day, the voice of the Lord called out to him from a burning bush. God told Moses that he saw the persecution of his people in Egypt, and he heard their cries. He promised to deliver the Israelites from slavery, and he commanded Moses to go before Pharaoh on their behalf. Moses was terrified, so God sent Moses' brother Aaron to go with him. The brothers went before Pharaoh, performing signs and wonders, but Pharaoh would not listen. So God brought down plagues upon Egypt. Yet Pharaoh's heart remained hard as stone. To prepare for the 10th and final plague, the Hebrews marked their doors with the blood of spotless lambs. That night, the angel of death passed through the kingdom, killing the firstborn child of every Egyptian household that did not bear the mark, including Pharaoh's. Heartbroken, Pharaoh told the Israelites to go. They were finally set free, and the Spirit of God led the people out and toward the promised land. But Pharaoh's grief soon turned to rage. He changed his mind and then commanded the Egyptian army to pursue them. When the Israelites came to the Red Sea, Moses lifted his staff to the sky and the waters parted. The Hebrews passed through the towering waves, and the Egyptians were swallowed by the sea. God had indeed drawn his people out of bondage, out of darkness, and into the light of his presence.
So if you've been with us, that's where we've been over the last sort of term. We started in Exodus 1, we're up to Exodus 13, 14 today, so make sure you got that open in front of you. There's red pew Bibles in front of you. If you don't have your own, hopefully you brought your own, you can open that up. Because we're going to be looking quite closely at chapters 13 and 14 today, because we've gone all the way through and they're out is where we're up to. We're just before that Red Sea moment right now. They're out. All this wonderful stuff has happened. God has revealed himself. He has redeemed his people for a relationship with him. They're out. What more can there be at that point? Surely it is just happily ever after for the people of Israel living with their God. It should just be wonderful, yes? They're redeemed. They're in relationship with him. It should just be happily ever after, yeah? I mean, that's how your relationship with the Lord goes, isn't it? You come to know him and it's just happily ever after for days. No, it's not, is it? We may have been redeemed and we may have been made into a relationship with the Lord, but it can be difficult, can't it? And what does it look like? What does it look like to have this relationship that we have with this God of the Scriptures? Well, tonight I hope we start to see that a little bit from chapters 13 and 14 and get a wonderful reminder to close our series off with that beautiful, beautiful... I love the story of the Red Sea crossing. I'm going to tell you later on. It's like my favorite story. It's incredible. But we have a little bit before that that I want to look at to help us really see what it means for us to be in relationship with the Lord. And so the first thing we're going to look at is the fact that we are a consecrated people. Then we're going to see that we're directed by the Lord. And then finally that we've crossed over. It's all been done, crossed over from death into life. And so to begin with, chapter 13, we'll look at consecrated. But before I do, we should pray, shouldn't we? So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this incredible story of the Exodus. Thank you for all that it teaches us about who you are as you reveal yourself, redeem us, and thank you for how it teaches us about who we are, who you've made us to be. And Lord, I pray tonight that this again might be a wonderful reminder of the incredible salvation that can be found in Jesus Christ our Lord. And that if there are people in here today who are doubting that, questioning that, that tonight you might strengthen them in their resolve to follow you and to have a relationship with you for all their lives. Father, thank you for your word and what it teaches us. The wonderful revelation that it is. And we just ask now that as we look at it, you might teach us all the more. And we pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Three rituals we sort of get in chapters, the end of chapter 12 and chapter 13 as well. And the first thing I want us to look at from those little rituals is the idea of consecration. Because he wanted the people to remember that they were consecrated people. And so he attached these rituals sort of to it. You've been made holy, he'll say. You've been set apart. You belong to God for his service. And so if you remember last week, we looked at one of the rituals in particular, didn't we, that they were to do long into the future called the Passover. If you're here with us last week, and if you weren't, jump on the podcast because that's all I'm going to say about that one. We looked at the Passover. And the Passover was designed to remind us of the redemption bought by the blood of the Lamb that was painted over their doors, yes? And then we get these two additional ones in chapter 13 there. We have firstly, the Festival of Unleavened Bread, which we sort of skipped last week because it was in chapter 12. And then secondly, the consecration of the firstborn. And I want to show us today and see how that these things direct us towards seeing that we are a holy people belonging to God. All right, so firstly, the Festival of Unleavened Bread. We skipped this, as I said, in Exodus 12 last week. That's where the main description is. If you want to flick back, you'll see it there. He talks about it from verses 14 on, this seven-day festival. But he picks it up again in chapter 13. So have a look at verse 6, for example. We didn't read this before, but verse 6, he says, "For 7 days, eat bread," this is the festival, "made without yeast, and on the seventh day, hold a festival to the Lord. Eat unleavened bread during those 7 days. Nothing with yeast in it is to be seen among you, nor shall any yeast be seen anywhere within your borders. On that day, tell your son, I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt." You see it right there. What's the reminder? Remember the day that you came out of Egypt. But what's with the yeast? You got just like an issue with yeast? Like fluffy bread? Do they just like flat bread? Is that like the Lord's bread is flat bread and you shouldn't eat it? Like wholemeal, you shouldn't eat white. Like, is that the idea here? I've recently got back into making my own pizza dough. Love it. It's so much fun making your own pizza dough because we don't really make bread all that often anymore, do we? But when it comes to making pizza dough, you have to have time for it to rise properly so you get that beautiful little... I love when the bubbles form. You know how the bubbles form in like good Italian pizza? Mine's getting there. I'm slowly getting there. But for that to happen, you have to give it time. The yeast has to have time to react with all the sugars and then grow and then grow and grow just like it is in that bowl. It starts as a small thing and it grows. Do you remember last week why they couldn't use the yeast? Exodus 12:11 says they had to leave in haste. There ain't no time for you to wait for your bread to rise. That's part of it. Okay, there's going to be more to it in just a moment. But why did they do this festival? Verse 9 tells us. Have a look. Verse 9. This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that the law of the Lord is to be on your lips, for the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. They're to remember that the Lord brought them out with a mighty hand and they are to then follow him and be his people. It's to be on their foreheads, on their hands, that the law be on their lips. They're to follow this guy, right? That's the first one. Yep, unleavened bread. Secondly, the consecration of the firstborn. For this, we've got to go back. Have a look at verses 1 and 2. Because this is new. We haven't really seen this pop up that much. It's sort of hinted at last week. So the Lord makes sure Moses gets to tell the people, this ain't just coming from me. This is from the Lord. Have a look at verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether man or animal. Now, at the heart of this whole firstborn thing is the reminder of redemption. If you remember last week, and we even saw in the video, all the firstborn males were taken, weren't they? As the Lord passed through the city. Because they belonged to him. And it says it here. And he then ransomed them, which means all of Israel's firstborns belong to him. And he wants them to remember that into the future. Long, 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 long into the future. Because God has ransomed them to make them his very own. They then get given this holy status. That's what consecrated means. They belong to God. That's what's going on with this whole firstborn thing. But there's also with the two things an allusion to another ritual. Man, all these rituals. Aren't you thankful Jesus came? Because later, when Aaron is consecrated, he's being set apart, making him, Aaron, holy, and his sons to be the priests, the ones that continue to do the work of the Lord, yeah? Because consecrated means to make holy, to set apart, to be special. And we actually learned way back in Exodus. Exodus 4:22 tells us, who was the firstborn son of the Lord? Israel. They are to be a people made holy, belonging to God, and so to his service. And you know exactly where this is going, yeah? He gets them out. He ransoms them from death. They belong to him. He makes them a holy nation set apart for his service. You know what the New Testament tells us? Ephesians 1:17 says, you have been ransomed. Jesus says it when he comes. He says, the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. Which means that when you believe in him, you have been ransomed. You belong to God. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, you're then a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. We are then made those holy people belonging to God for his service, a royal priesthood Peter will talk about. God reveals himself to you, to me, redeems us for relationship with him. Now that's the story of Exodus, isn't it? Like it's been there, plain as day in front of us there, and that's our story too. Relationship, made holy, belonging to God for his service. And I want to sort of tease out this little yeast thing. So I think it's really helpful for us. If these are the people we are to be, how do we think about yeast in our lives? Because Leviticus picks it up. Because yeast is meant to represent these impurities that aren't meant to be a part of that. Anything offered to God wasn't to include yeast because it was seen as impure. So we are to get rid of yeast if we're an Israelite when we're coming to bring things to the Lord. I've been mentioning I love making pizza. Pizza's... Now, that's what happens when a whole heap of pizza dough with a heap of yeast is chucked into a bin and just left. What happens? The yeast spreads and multiplies and it oozes out and it starts to take over everything because the yeast just grows and grows and grows and grows. It will just keep going and going. I was watching, it was really fun actually, last night. I found this thing randomly on the TV and these guys are making pizza and I'm pretty excited about pizza. I said to Vic, maybe I should open a pizzeria. Happens often. I see something, I think, yeah, pizzeria would be cool. But they were making them, and I've decided I'm not going to roll my dough no more because that's not how they were doing it. But also, what the reason I'm telling you this story, he was chucking like huge amounts, kilos of flour into this big pot. You know how much yeast he put in? Just like a tiny little, that's it. Just tickle in. Just a tiny little bit of yeast. You know why? Because yeast spreads and spreads. Yeast is picked up in the New Testament as a symbol for how quickly evil can spread. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 5, picks this up in verses 7 and 8. He says, get rid of the old yeast. He even says, keep the festival. He's reminding us to keep the festival. You are to be bread without yeast, he's saying. Because he's not talking about us keeping this festival still. He's talking about ourselves. Because 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, you were bought at a price, ransomed. Therefore, honor God with your body. Romans 6 tells us our bodies are to be offered to God. Offer yourselves to God. We are those things that are to offer ourselves without any bit of yeast in us. You've been bought. You've been made holy. Get rid of the yeast that remains in your life. Like, this is a bit of a warning for us because yeast spreads and it rises. And you've got that little thing and you know it's there. You just sort of deal with it every once in a while. You just let it sort of go. But it's going to grow. And not only does it spread within you, it starts to spread within the community. That's actually really what Paul's getting at in 1 Corinthians 5. And if it spreads within you, it's just going to keep growing and growing. Then it'll become a habit. Then you'll continually have it there. And then that, we've got to get rid of it, guys. Romans 6, we're going to look at Romans 6, 7, and 8 next term. I'm going to come back to Romans 6 a bit at the end. But it tells us we are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. And this is going to be a wrestle. It's going to be a wrestle to get rid of that sin that is like yeast. But we are not slaves to that anymore. How quickly we forget. I think it's why we see the Israelites needed this reminder. God's people need him. They need him to remind them, to guide them, and to direct them, because the Lord is the one who saves. The Lord is the one who consecrates. But he also directs, and I want us to see that in the next few verses we're going to look at. Because watch how the Lord guides and directs. It's wonderful. Verse 17 of chapter 13, make sure you're following here. When the Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter, sounds typical of God. Always want to take that longer road, don't you, Lord? But think here, look what he does. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around the desert road toward the Red or Reed, Matthew White Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. It doesn't quite fit that they're armed for battle, but what he's getting at here, what's happening is, yeah, the long way seems pretty typical. I said that as we went, yeah? God seems to always do that because he knows and he directs. He's doing it with compassion, isn't he? He didn't want them along the way to run into an Egyptian encampment and then just be like, ah, and run back. He knows what these people are. And yet it's strange. I mean, we just watched that video, having seen what has just happened, how can they still be afraid? They've come out triumphantly, we're going to see in a moment. They've just come out stomping, like, yes, nothing can defeat us. But it can take time, can't it, for free people to rid themselves of the chains. You know that, like when you became a Christian, there's things that take time to transform in your life. I just want to really quickly draw something cool out, because I think it's really cool in verse 19. Have a look at verse 19. What's talked about there? Them bones. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. Why? Because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. You know when he said that? It's like 400 years ago. God is going to do it. He is faithful. Even in this moment, we're seeing that being taught to us and shown to us. And how does he then direct them? Verse 20. After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham. On the edge of the desert, by day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. He's not leaving them, is he? You remember back to Exodus 3? What was the burning bush? Flame. Yeah? God appeared, his presence was there. And then here we have a pillar of fire and a cloud. This is his presence right there with them. And it's important that we see this, that he is accompanying them, that he is guiding them. This shows his special relationship with them. Later on in Exodus, you're going to hear about a pillar of, or a cloud coming down into the temple. the tabernacle, sorry. A cloud will enter there, rest upon it. It's a sign that God's presence was with his people. I have this terrible habit of getting in the car and just driving. Like, I know where I'm going, but I don't think about, well, it's actually that way. When I start just driving this way, I get a little bit directionally challenged. You know, I know I'm meant to go somewhere, but I've got no idea how I've done it. I've not thought about that at all. Fortunately, I have my pillar right at my side. My Wi-Fi. You thought I was going to say wife, didn't you? My Wi-Fi activated phone that helps direct me. I mean, I wasn't going to go all cheesy and say wife, though she helps in those moments by saying, Brett, do you know where you're going? And usually I don't. Moses is in a similar position. Like, he is going. All of Israel is going, and they sort of know the destination. They know they're going to go to a mountain and then this land, but they have no idea how they're going to get there. What they do know is that the Lord was going to get them out. They knew that they were going to worship him somewhere, somehow. They knew that they would be his people. They knew that they could trust him, but now what? I don't know about you, but I feel the same sometimes with God. It's like, yeah, Lord, I know you're going to get me there one day. We're going to get to heaven. It's going to be awesome. But what now? And you might be like, well, Brett, if I just had a pillar, like if I had just some cloud or like fire, and that was just guiding me in life, wouldn't that be amazing? God doesn't speak to me like he speaks to Moses. I never heard the, then the Lord said to Brett. Like, or if I was one of those disciples that had Jesus there right by his side, wouldn't that be just amazing? But I'm going to press a little bit here because I think it's helpful for us. I'm going to try to do it with grace. Yes, it can be hard, but we've got something more. See, we don't just have a pillar in front or Jesus beside. We actually have his spirit inside of us. Have a look. Just if you can flick, if you're a quick flicker, that's okay. If you're not, it's on the screen. I like to flick. John chapter 16. John chapter 16 verse 7 says this. This is Jesus speaking. He says, but I tell you the truth. It is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor or the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. It's good for Jesus to go because he's going to send this counselor, this advocate. We find out later that's the Holy Spirit. And back in John 14:16, he actually says, another counselor or another advocate. This is someone like Jesus, one who is called the one that is sort of alongside. And John draws this to our attention to help us understand the fact that during Jesus' ministry, he was there, wasn't he? He was strengthening and helping his disciples beside them. But now another is coming, another helping presence like Jesus, so that when the Spirit comes to dwell in believers, that's the promise, it is as if Jesus himself takes up residence in them. So much so that he can say, and he would go on to say it, chapter 14, verse 18, I will come to you. God says later on, it's told in Hebrews 13, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And I get it. I'm here talking about a spirit, him, the Spirit. It's not tangible. And we want the fire and cloud, don't we? We want that sort of gear. Signs, we ask and we ask and we want that sort of stuff as well. Just speak to me. And there can be hesitancy with this sort of spirit sort of stuff as well. You know, like, Lord, should I ask Vic to marry me or should I just start dating her? Maybe that was when it happened. I was sitting on the roof and I was praying these things and I saw a beautiful red sunrise. I was like, she got red hair? That's a yes, do it. Like, we have these hesitancies because we're like, how do you read this stuff? What do you do with it? But relationship means that we have his presence and he will give us direction. How does he do it? Well, the word's pretty clear. He does it through the word, he does it through prayer, and he does it through people. And there are three things I just want to have a quick look at now, yeah? So primarily, he does it through his word. The word. The word of God. These things right here in front of you. As it shapes and molds us, revealing who God... I hope you've seen that as we've looked at Exodus. Revealing who he is. How he has redeemed us. What he wills for those that have been called into relationship with him. He tells you often. Like Hebrews 4:12, this is no small verse that says this. When I find it, should have had it written better from the paper. The word of God is, and most of us can say it, living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates what? Even dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. You want direction? Word of God right there, 2 Timothy 3. Andrew's preaching on that this morning. It's why it makes you wise for salvation. It's God-breathed, inspired, useful for teaching, rebuking, training in righteousness. There's this story. I love this story. You know how you invite a pastor around for dinner. Apparently, when you invite other pastors around for dinner, people will, like, bring out all their nice silverware and their nice... Don't do that for me, you don't need to. But they bring out all the nice stuff. And this family invited the pastor around, this couple. And they're getting it all out. They've got it all ready, and they've got the spoons and the knives and all the rest. And wonderful evening. They had a great time, probably ate pizza. And it was just brilliant. And then at the end of the night, they're packing away. They're doing all the washing up, and they're thinking, this has been great. We are just going to rock up to church and think, woo. Anyway, they packed it all away, but one of the spoons was missing. And they're like, he wouldn't have. No. I mean, the wife may... No, he wouldn't have. Like, surely he didn't take that spoon. And so they're thinking about it for the rest of the week, and we've probably just misplaced it. So they're searching around. They couldn't find the spoon anywhere. So they think, oh, no, can't be. But this is my special set. This is from my grandmother, who got it from her grandmother, probably. Like, it's very ancient. It's an Expenno. And they think, all right, we're going to have to ask him, because now it's a month's gone by. And so they do. They approach him and they say, Pastor, it's probably Pastor Ange, we'll say, just by chance. Pastor Ange, you came around for dinner and we're not accusing you or anything, but we're just wondering, there was this silver spoon, you know the one you ate dessert with, the delicious dessert that we made for you? The silver spoon's gone missing. You didn't happen to just by accident take it. And Pastor Ange turns to them and says, I put it in your Bible. Now, how many of you, if I hit a spoon in your Bible, would start to question? Like, honestly, because you do realize this thing is more powerful like this than this. And yet it spends a lot of time like that in our lives. Like, I think we need to hear this. We always want direction, but we're not willing to go to the very source of the words that are inspired, life-giving, right there in front of you. And technology, I think, can be both a blessing and a curse when it comes to this. Because we're convinced that we've kept some sort of plan because it maybe pops up occasionally and we swipe it. But it can be a blessing too. There's a guy here who's not here tonight, and he's very sad he's not here tonight because he's going to have to stay up late to watch The Origin. But do you know that today, when I was chatting to him, he's celebrating 163 days in a row of reading his Bible. 163 days in a row, and you can know that because he checks it on his phone. He only became a Christian like a year and a bit ago, was baptized here. Brilliantly godly man. You know why? Because he continues to suck up what it is that God has to say. Some of these stories he didn't really even know before we started doing Exodus, but he wants it. That relationship, 163 days, that puts me to shame. How about you? But here we go. We've got it. Please, the Word of God, working with His Spirit, it's there. And it's only by the Spirit that we can understand this. That's how He directs us and guides us. And then the next two direct us back to this too, the church, the people of God, together, collectively, thinking about what God's Word is saying and prompting in us. You need that. We need this godly, wise counsel, asking each other, sweating together over these words, going, what is the Lord saying? The gifts that we've been given, 1 Corinthians 12 talks about, the various things, they start to help you know, oh, maybe I've got that gift and that's what I should be doing and how I should be serving and living. And then finally, prayer. When we pray, we are assessing our consciences, but also the circumstances. Firstly, our conscience. Like Paul in Acts 17 goes to Athens, and he is provoked in his spirit. It happens. You feel it. And then you test that with Scripture, and you're like, yeah, man, like this is exactly what I should be doing and how I should be going. You test that with people, yes. Or you could be feeling like he did a holy discontent about things, things that are definitely needing to be worked on because for righteousness' sake, if that matches again with the Scripture, go for it. And then circumstances. Sometimes, yes, doors will open, they'll close. And I know that's hard. An open door doesn't always mean God's will. But that is why we need to do this collectively and take time with it. The Spirit will never contradict the Spirit-inspired Word. So let me press. I know it can be hard. I know. I didn't like reading for a long time. But we might have to be honest and recognize that maybe it's more due to laziness. Maybe a spiritless belief. And then these words, they become dead. They become inactive. We close it up rather than opening it up. It's hard to read. I know, but we need to find ourselves that discipline. We want to know him. Or maybe the gods of this world, the slave drivers and the masters seem to offer more, and we take their meaningless, directionless advice over the direction that the Lord gives us. I do it. I know many of you do it too. And Israel did it as well. Because, I mean, you watch the Israelites freak out in a moment. I mean, they've got the pillar there right in front of them. They've just had all that stuff happen. But we've got ours too, and everything's happened here. We've got a pillar, primarily and ultimately the Word of God, inspired and illuminated by the Spirit. So please don't treat these words as dead. They're incredibly living. And don't believe you're alone. You have the presence of the Lord Himself in you. And this next picture points toward what we have, because you watch the Lord direct and deliver His people again. In what I am saying is probably, I say this, I might say it a lot, but in terms of story, this is like one of my favorite passages. This story is just incredible. And I'm hoping that we can sort of, I can help you pick up the brilliant imagery as we go. Let me try and capture it as I tell you the story, because our reading got us to a point, didn't it, in verse 14. But what did that really look like? I mean, it's just said, and I've just said, that God is guiding them, directing them. Well, verses 1 to 4, it looks like He actually takes them into this next situation, doesn't He? Have a look at verses 1 to 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi-ha. How do you say it? Beth, you said it so beautifully. I've been working on that all week and I just stuffed it. Haharoth. Haharoth, between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the, and it's not surprising, around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. It seems like He's led them there, yeah? That God's guided them right into this problem. But we probably shouldn't be surprised. I mean, as the readers, we... particularly because He also strengthens Pharaoh's heart, He says, to go after them. Why verse 4b, the end of it said it, so that He will gain glory for Himself. And at this point, if you've been reading and if you've been with us, if you've been with us this whole series of Exodus, you're probably thinking, how do they still not know? But I wonder, are we comfortable to ask ourselves that same question? How do we still not know? Because watch what happens. Verses 5 to 7, what happens is all of a sudden Pharaoh decides, we want those slaves, man. We want those people. I like that it said, we've lost their services. Many of your slaves, yes, their hard work is what that word is going on about there. So he had his chariot made ready, so he's going, and he took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots along with all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites. We're marching out boldly. You catch that? Marching out boldly. Yeah, that's Israel then. And then all of a sudden the Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi-Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. Let's just stop for a second, because think about this. Pharaoh is emptying Egypt of all its warriors. What did it say? Like 600 of the best chariots plus the rest. And chariots normally have like two riders and then probably one sort of beside. This is thousands of men. Now remember, the Lord took them the long way. Why? To avoid getting in fights. What has just happened to these warriors' families? Their firstborn kids have just been killed. And this nation is sort of responsible for that, aren't they? Man, I think I told you a few weeks back, Micah came home one time, we were chatting over dinner, and there was this weird feeling that happened with me because Vic said, oh, Micah, why don't you tell Dad about what happened at school today? I was like, what happened? And she said, oh, Micah's just been bullying a little bit. Like, I was like, ooh, inside this weird feeling, just all of a sudden, like, and he said, yeah, year one kid. I was like, year one kid, I got this. Like, and I was like, oh, hang on, I shouldn't be doing that. Who is his parents? I was just ready to go. So you imagine... this nation has killed your kids. So how are you feeling after that? If you're one of these warriors, you're trained to kill with very little motivation if Pharaoh says, go do it. But all of a sudden, you're probably like going, Pharaoh, let's do this. And Israel, where are they? They're in this position where the sea is behind them, and this is what's coming at them, this raging pack of warriors. They can't go anywhere. And what happens is they look up and they see the dust in the horizon as this big nation of warriors is marching at them. And how do they react? Surely their reaction is just, we got this. Because what happened in verse 8? Did you miss that? How did they leave Egypt? Marching out. This is these ones. They're marching out like this out of Egypt. So is this just, all right, well, let's just go again. I mean, we've just witnessed God do all this stuff. Do you remember the plagues? Do you remember what He did with all those things? Plus, we've just been dragged out. He saved us from death itself. Every word that He has spoken has come true. He's done it. He guided us even to this point. Just keep that fist raised. We got this. Dust rises, whatever. No. Because as the dust rises, their fear rises, because death in their minds is coming. Have a look at verse 10, the rest of it. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." First, they didn't really say that. But they're freaking out. And they're turning it straight back on God, straight back on Moses, his representative. You might be like, how does Israel not get this still? And yet, I wonder if we're comfortable to ask ourselves the same question. Because most of us are just like begging for God to just do something. Or we're stoked when it feels like he has, but then when my fears arise, we just want him to do it again. Like, and we freak out. My fears would be gone if he just did that thing. My doubts would just disappear. I could trust you, Lord. It would be happily ever after if you just did it. But look at Israel. This is a people all too like us. I mean, they were boldly stomping out of Egypt before. They plundered that place. Like, their pants have fallen down with silver and gold. The camels are panting. That's the image. Yet still they fear their former slave masters. It's like the chains of slavery are just sitting there and they're just sort of dragging them back. So think, it would have been better to serve those lot than to die out here. You were in death. If I'm God at this point, I'm probably thinking, seriously? You people, I'm done. But is that what God does? These people are forgetful. Like, they should know. There's comfort in this for every single one of us, because I think we're exactly the same. Because what does God do? Have a look at verse 13. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still." The Lord will fight for you. It's not you. That's the point. And he's dragged them out here again to show them again. And verse 14 gives us this emphasis, because each time what happens is the subject precedes everything that comes. So the emphasis is on the Lord, not you. Yeah? The Lord will fight for you, but you will just keep silent, is what it says. They're just to be witnesses, not participants in the battle, and yet they get to be included in the victory. Isn't that what's been happening all along in Exodus? And so let me say to you, if you're ever hard on yourself or think God is punishing you maybe, just remember, he knows you. He knows that you are forgetfully fragile, that you will fail, that you will turn it back on him, and praise God that he knows that, because he says to you, stand still, keep silent. It has been done. He says that even more to you and to me than he does to these Israelites, really, because through Christ Jesus, he's done it. Because for Israel, God is about to fight for them, save them, and destroy death. They will cross over from what is like death now into life. But this points to what we have. Like in John 5, where Jesus says, "Whoever hears my word and believes, he has eternal life." He has crossed over from death to life. And maybe he wasn't thinking about crossing over the Red Sea at this point. But what he does have in mind is the fact that, and Gabby drew attention to this at the beginning of our service, that we cross over from death into life through the cross of Jesus Christ, the place that he is going. God fights faithfully and graciously, and he makes a way. And that's exactly what happens in verses 19 to 22. "Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood between them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Through the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side, so neither went near the other all night long." He's just holding it there, isn't he? "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all the night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left." I want to bring back a couple of characters from last week for this moment. Tony and Brett. You remember Tony and Brett last week? Tony was that confident one. Brett was a bit afraid, wasn't he? Now they're here. They've got out. They've got out of Egypt. Both their sons came through, as they should have. And now they're walking through the sea. This is Tony and Brett, Egyptians. Good Egyptian names, aren't they, Tony Zabax? Love it. All right, out they come. And here's Tony pumping through. He's going, "Damn, this is cool. Bring it, Egypt. Like, I got this. No, you've got this, Lord. Like, this is..." He thinks it's awesome. You know what Brett's doing? I'm going to die. Like you're freaking out, walking through, yes, but freaking out. Who gets through again? They both do. And you know the passage, it's beautiful. It repeats what it doesn't need to. Israel go through on dry ground. It's like saying, and not even a drop went on them. Their feet weren't even wet when they got to the other side. Didn't matter who they were or how they were. That bunch of people trusting the Lord walking through got there. And Exodus has consistently showed this, hasn't it? God revealing himself, redeeming his people. And it's not based on the quality or the amount of faith they've got, but on his powerful work. God creating relationship with his people, getting them out, saving them, and then crushing death. Because that's what happens in verses 23 to 30. Water might not have gone on the Israelites, but what happens to the Egyptians? Every last one of them is drowned as those walls come crashing down on them and crush every single one of them. It's meant to be symbolizing that death itself has been crushed. And the result? Well, I've been wanting to get to this entire series, verse 31 of chapter 14. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. Then they knew, didn't they? Then they knew that they were to fear and trust this God, because who is like this God? This is what we've been working to the entire series. No, it's not going to be happily ever after. We're going to need to wrestle. Like those chains of slavery are going to be sort of gripping around us, tying us down a little bit. And I know it, you know it. Yeast sort of sits there. I forget, my flesh battles with the spirit. And we're going to get to that in Romans 6 next term, not tonight. But we've crossed over from death to life. So there's no going back to slavery. We are dead to that, Romans 6 says. And why would you ever want to? I mean, those chains might pull you. It will take time to clear out the yeast because sin does entangle. But doubts and fears, they can be gone. And the solution? Know him. Relate to him. You might not be there yet, ready to trust him, so please check it out more. Be consecrated and directed. Remind yourself daily, if you do know him, often what God has done. He's revealed himself, redeemed you for a relationship with him. This powerful God offers to give you life and then to dwell within you by the same Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead. The more you know about his saving grace, that is what frees you from slavery to all other things. So do not be afraid. Stand firm. The Lord has delivered you. The Lord will fight for you. You need only stand still. And when you know the I am, you know that's all you need. Praise the Lord for Exodus, eh? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that the Exodus is even just in itself just a glimpse of the wonderful assurance we can have in Christ Jesus, that the victory has been won, that we have been saved, death has been defeated, and through him we can have life and life eternal. We thank you and we praise you, our Lord. Amen.